I invite you to take your Bibles this morning. If you're visiting us, we are in a series in the book of Exodus called The X-Files. And we're in chapter 24 last week. And I was kind of all ready to go on into chapter 25 as we move through the series. We're going into that section of very detailed instruction that God gives in relationship to the place of his meeting, to the tabernacle, and to instructions about the priests. Essentially, instruction about worship. And as you know, if you're a Bible student, there are endless books, thousands of pages thick, life works written on the incredible significance, the typology of Scripture, the prefiguring through that which is manifested in these pages. And as you know, the text we're about to get into, particularly Exodus chapter 25 through 31, is a huge basis for explanation, exposition, and for experience of Jesus as presented to us in the New Testament. Very important to know and to understand in our study of Scripture and in our ability to interpret Scripture in the New Testament. And but I got one of those nudges on Saturday morning. It's always one of those inconvenient nudges when you're prepared to do something else. And just really, really strongly felt that we were to just hang around in Exodus 24 again this morning and just really believe there's a specific and strong but loving pastoral encouragement from the Lord for each of our hearts, relating in a way to the message that I brought last week, and very, very significant for the kind of focus and orientation for this new year that lies ahead of us. And if you remember last week, we were stirring each other and calling each other to that recovery of conviction in the redeeming power of the blood. As we saw it in the Passover, as the atoning power of the blood of Jesus Christ, as we saw it typified in the brazen altar, in the cleansing power of the blood of Jesus Christ over our lives, as it was sprinkled on the worst of possible conditions, that we can bring the worst of conditions of our heart and lives, past and present, to the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. The covenanting power of the blood of Christ as it was sprinkled on the book of the covenant, the consecrating power of the blood of Jesus as that blood was sprinkled on the priests in their consecration, the pleading blood of power of the blood of Christ as it was sprinkled on the mercy seat and the altar, the quickening power of the blood of Jesus Christ as he spoke about it himself, talking about its power to bring life, and that he who knows its power, he said, dwells in me and I in him. I'd like you to read with me just two or three gobbets from Exodus, starting first in Exodus 24, verse 1. Then he, the Lord, said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. You're to worship at a distance, but Moses alone is to approach the Lord. The others mustn't come near, and the people may not come up with him. Then we have that explanation that we dealt with last week, the bringing of the word of the Lord, that sprinkling of the blood. Then reading in verse 9, Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel went up and saw the God of Israel. And under his feet was something like a pavement made of sapphire, clear as the sky itself. But God did not raise his hand against these leaders of the Israelites. They saw God, and they ate and drank. And the Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and stay here, and I will give you the tablets of stone with the law and commands I have written for their instruction. And Moses set out with Joshua his aide, and Moses went up on the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, wait here for us until we come back to you. Aaron and Hur are with you, and anyone involved in a dispute can go to them. And when Moses went up on the mountain, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai. For 6 days the cloud covered the mountain, and on the seventh day the Lord called to Moses from within the cloud. And to the Israelites the glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire on top of the mountain. And then Moses entered the cloud, And as he went on up the mountain, and he stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Turning over to chapter 34, just move ahead in Exodus to the 34th chapter and to those opening verses. The Lord said to Moses, chisel out two stones, tablets like the first ones, and I will write on them the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Be ready in the morning. Come up on Mount Sinai. Present yourself to me there on top of the mountain. No one is to come with you or be seen anywhere on the mountain. Not even the flocks and herds may graze in front of the mountain. So Moses chiseled out two stone tablets like the first ones and went up Mount Sinai early in the morning as the Lord had commanded him. And he carried the two stone tablets in his hands. And then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses proclaiming, the Lord, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. So just linger with me for a few minutes this morning before we press on into the instructions that God gave. This chapter, as we've already seen, chapter 24 is a huge hinge in this narrative between the Book of the Covenant and between the upcoming instructions on worship. Back in chapter 19, the theophany that we engaged there prior to the giving of the commandments, with its thunder and lightning, thick clouds, loud trumpet blasts, smoke as from a furnace, a trembling earth, seemed in one way to emphasize at first contact something of God's holy otherness, his prescribed holy distance, as it were, that we know from the text actually instilled great awe, and the Bible says great fear, in the Israelites. And we've seen that communication of God from that point. And we come to this point in chapter 24, where we have something very different. We have a revelation of God in verses 9 to 11. It's not contradictory. It is complementary to chapter 19. You cannot read it without the emphasis on his nearness, on his approachability, on what somebody has described as the intimacy and safe nearness of God. And for many, when they read chapter 19, if that first theophany suggests, as it were, intimidation, you cannot read this chapter without being engaged with issues of intimacy. And the key here is exactly what we dealt with last week. The key is the sprinkling by blood, because it is the sacrifice, it is the shedding of the blood, it is the sprinkling of the blood that takes the commands and transmutes them, changes them into communion. Without the blood, there would just be the commands and the ground to be condemned. But because of the blood, there is an invitation into intimacy with God, communion with God, to come from that place of condemnation, if I can describe it this way, to that place where we can be commended before God, a place of holy commendation with assurance before the living God. Without the blood, we just have rules. With the blood, we are ushered into relationship. We have the ratification of the covenant here in chapter 24. So this chapter marks a huge and important milestone in the story. Up till this point in their journey, the exodus of the Israelites, the pilgrimage, the emphasis has mainly been on the miracles of God's power. We saw that at the Red Sea. We've seen it in the provision of the manna. But now something very significant is happening as they come to Mount Sinai. where the emphasis is now on the manifestation of God's presence. And this is what now is going to dominate the text over the next few chapters. Now, my communication this morning is less a sermon, less a didactic than it is a continuing pastoral exhortation. And if I had to give a title or something, I might just simply say it's about onward and upward. Or I might want to give it a title, something like The Ascent of Intimacy, because I want to draw your attention to what is put here in this chapter of this ascending progress, this process of the servant of the Lord into the presence of the living God. In chapter 19, verse 17, where we started this story, we read these words that the people were at the foot of the mountain. Chapter 19, verse 17. When we get to chapter 34, verse 2, one of the verses I read to you, we read on top of the mountain. Something has happened in this process. It seems to me that we are presented here with a process that describes a progress into the presence of God. Now, I want you to hear me, very, very important. It is a process. It's not necessarily linear. It can't be submitted to 53 cute little steps to entering into the presence of God. How many of you know it's not as linear as we make it out to be? That doesn't mean to say that there aren't some clear holy principles. We'll see that clearly in dealing with God. But we're not invited to put a grid on it in fleshly and human terms. So it's process. You know, it's not some legalistic, step by step. And it's very important to hear it in those terms. So what I'm saying to you is there's a huge difference already between chapter 19 and what we see here in chapter 24, and even what we are going to go on to see, and I've already read to you, in chapter 34. It doesn't seem here that we're dealing with the uncertainty or the fear that was engaged at the foot of Sinai. You can hardly argue that the emotions at the foot of Sinai were probably the best basis for a covenant love relationship. In fact, what seems to be going on here is that having lived as slaves, something incredibly and spiritually deep is happening at Sinai. It is in this context of dealing with God that it almost as it were, finally, those definitions of slavery under the old master are being broken once and for all. The covenant at Sinai marks the end, not just of that slavery experience, but that attitude of mind and heart. So by the time we get to chapter 24, and certainly by chapter 34, we can be in no doubt about this change. We've moved, if you like, from the inhibitions of chapter 19, where God is saying, put limits for the people around the mountain, to this incredible invitation that is repeated in chapter 34. Come, come up to the mountain of the Lord. There are no less than seven references to this ascending in chapter 24. There's a simple point couched within this, which if it's the only thing you take away from this morning, it'll be enough manna for you. It'll be sufficient. And this very process of ascent is a reminder to us, a loving picture from God. Don't accept your present posture before God as the final place and resting place of intimacy with Him. The issue is still about us all taking those steps that press on into the presence of the living God. Let me just make some meditative comments. This is not about sort of grinding textual exegesis. What's interesting, in fact, is that it's precisely passages like these that are not pastorally applied or even significantly exegeted in most commentaries. They're treated like sort of, you know, passing quick instructions to get to something else. But there is something strategic happening in the relational dynamics of devotion in these little descriptions of the ascent of intimacy on the mountain of the Lord. Back in chapter 19, and you don't need to turn to that, I'll just mention it. Clearly there was an awareness, a deep awareness of the presence of God. And we also know from the text that the people had an awareness of other people's relationship with God. That is no more emphasized than in the people's awareness of something going on in a relationship between Moses and God. It says in chapter 19:19, Moses spoke and the voice of God answered him. They're aware of something going on in a relationship with somebody. But we're also aware in that context of a presentation of limits and of barriers, of lacks of qualification and even lack of desire at that point in the people of God to press on and to press in. And this is represented even by their incredible request in chapter 20, verse 19, where they say to Moses, "You speak to us yourself, but do not have God speak to us." It's a fascinating impulse in religion without Christ. You know, get another priest, get another mediator. Hey, the great news, none of us can be each other's priests. We can be encouragers within the faith. There is no pastor that can be a mediating priest for the things that matter most. Because if God so loves us, why wouldn't he deal with us personally? His love letter comes directly. It doesn't come through an impersonal classifieds that we read in a lover's wanted column. And it's very interesting to muse. I won't get into it, but in a way one could argue that the people paid a high price for being satisfied with living with a representative for their communion with God as opposed to embracing the possibility of their own personal communion. The temptation to prefer Moses as their representative has ever been with us in the church. There's a huge difference between sending somebody else up and crying for God to come down to us. Huge difference. And so I think I'd characterize that chapter as there's clearly an approach into the presence of God, but for many at that point, there wasn't an ascent. There was a hearing of sounds, but not necessarily of words. And what is amazing as the text unfolds is what we know is that while Moses is on the mountain having communion with God, where God is saying in his communication to him, no other gods, the people in the valley are saying at one point, make us a god. At the point in which in the commands that God is giving and sharing his heart at the place of communion where he is saying, love the Lord your God, I am the one who brought you out of Egypt. Those who do not choose that way of communion are in the valley are in fact extolling and worshiping an idol who they are saying to, quote, who took us out of Egypt. I guess in passing, I'm just making a sort of meditative point that we pay a high price to approach but not ascend. To expect that somebody else will always bail out our spirituality. Leave it to the church. Leave it to the movement. I want to tell you something. There aren't enough fire conferences in the universe to take and replace that invitation of the God who is a consuming fire. Says, you come up to me personally. And I want to emphasize that this morning. And I think it's something that is so starkly emphasized in the singularity of Moses' engagement with God. It's so important to gather. We are gathered together this morning unto him. But this gathering together unto him is premised on all of our private gatherings. It's why it's interesting later on in the text, and we'll get to it, that when you have that description of Moses going to the tent of meeting and the cloud of glory coming down, that there's that little description of every Israelite coming to the entrance of his tent and worshiping at the entrance of his tent. Which meant there is this real connection between the sense of the corporate and that which is personal. There is an inviolable relationship from the personal to the corporate. Does the corporate influence the personal? Yes, but not necessarily so. There are many of us who know what it is to be in corporate gatherings where we can be challenged but not necessarily changed. Where we can be challenged but not end up at a place of obedience 3 weeks after the challenge. And what is amazing, I say 3 weeks, isn't it extraordinary that the golden calf incident is happening? They couldn't wait 40 days. They couldn't wait 40 days for the servant of the Lord to come down. And as we move on through the text, we come to chapter 24, verse 1, and with this wonderful call of the Lord come up, this unfolding revelation of God's desire for intimacy. And I want you to note what it says. It's come up to the Lord. This is intimacy in God's terms. We so often end up talking about intimacy on our terms. This is God requiring and needing the intimacy of heart. And I want to encourage you here this morning to hear this call in your heart at the beginning of this new year. Yes, there's been the application of the law that we've looked at. This, if I can put it this way, is the appeal of love. And this is an appeal that is going to start rolling through Scripture. Come up to me, the Lord, he says here. Come with me, we hear it in a different setting in the Song of Solomon. Come away, we hear it, my love, in the same context. Come unto me, in the words of Jesus, Matthew 11, 28. All the way, it just keeps rolling until you get to the very last page of your Bible, and the call, the cry of intimacy still goes out. The Spirit and the bride say what? Come. Come. All come to me. Come. But there's an interesting phrase. I just want to draw your attention to it. In this process, there's just that little phrase there at the beginning of chapter 24 that talks about the coming, but it says in that group there will still be those that worship at a distance. Worship at a distance. Let me encourage you this one. Let no heart this year worship at a distance. I'm going to tell you something. It's not about form. It's not about noise. Noise doesn't equal power necessarily at the place of worship. It doesn't, we are called to an intelligent worship of God as well as a deeply, rabidly affectionate worship of God. It's interesting, as I said to you last week, when we're dealing with the blood, it's very hard. The hymns and the poetry that come to mind are less the songs that we're singing even now than they are going back 100, 200 years to the holy mystics and the poets of the church who had such a deep working in their heart by the Spirit, who so understood the relationship between the Spirit and the blood, that when you read the hymns and you read a concentrate of distilled life and passion, you know what's brewed back there for them to say, I love you. It's a love with a deep understanding. Don't get misled, but don't worship at a distance. In the ascent of intimacy, don't choose a stopping place. We make all sorts of things are reasons for our stopping place. It's got to be deeper than our personality and deeper than our personhood. It's got to be an issue deeper than our denominational traditions. There are 101 ways to express it. I don't personally believe the expression will be dominated by any one way. There will be times to where the tears will flow. There'll be times to dance. There'll be times to weep. There'll be times of silence. There'll be times of liturgy. There'll be times of spontaneity. Who can contain the variety of the expression of heart towards the living God? But you know your heart, and God knows your heart. The issue is not the form of worship. The fact is, don't let it be at a distance. Don't make a decision that you won't go there and find yourself inadvertently putting up a little halt sign and preferring the foot of a mountain to the ascent of a mountain. And we see this rolling on through chapter 24, verses 9 to 11, where we then get this description of this process of their ascent. And then something explodes in the text that we didn't expect, where it says, they saw God. I want to suggest this is kind of encouraging. It's kind of unmerited. And yet we should say, why are we surprised? I mean, it was God Almighty that gave the invitation to come up. Why would we not be loaded with expectation? All around this chapter are littered the tangible evidences of presence. That's what the altar is all about, and the pillars of stone. That's what the blood is about. That's what the cloud is about. That's what the meal is about. The tangible evidences of his presence. And there's a point being made here by the living God that this seeing is real seeing. There's a physicality to it. God's concerned to say that, to show through this that his presence is real. It's not simply a metaphor. It's the Emmanuel principle. He really is with us. It's not a metaphor. Anybody can use a metaphor. You can be as liberal as you want to be and use the metaphor. This is real. Real seeing. Amazing revelation. Because as we know in Scripture, most often, because of the issues of the presence of God and not seeing God, the presence of God was mediated by the angelic. But whether you look at examples like Hagar in Genesis 16 or Samson in Judges 13 or Jacob in Genesis 32, at every point, they are overwhelmed by the fact that there has been a real seeing engagement with the living God. And of course, this is nowhere more presented and focused upon than in Moses himself. I mean, it is so overwhelming to deal with this text. It's so overwhelming to sit, and study and immerse and marinate in this. And you're going through this with this man, Moses. It is just unbelievable. Unbelievable. Jesus, a greater than Moses is here. And God says he spoke to Moses face to face in Exodus 33. In Numbers 12, he said, I spoke to him mouth to mouth. How intimate is that? Or in Deuteronomy 34, right at the end there, and it's I love the way it describes God's relationship, intimate relationship, with Moses. It doesn't say, talk about God who Moses knew face to face. It says, God knew Moses face to face. Say Moses knew God. It says, God knew Moses face to face. It's sort of kind of, do you understand what I'm saying? That change of emphasis is something so endearing about what is displaced in the heart of God through this intimate response to his heart. But you know what? I'm not going to get into a whole message on seeing God this morning, but it needs to be preached. I'll come back to it briefly at the end, whenever the end. But here's the point. Even those who stood and saw that sapphire, the same revelation that you read about, the same description in Ezekiel chapter 1, even those who saw that that very experience at that point of their ascent didn't of itself guarantee for all of them their transformation, because some of those very ones ended up down with a golden calf in the valley a little while down the road. Just pointing that out on our way through. Which leads us on as we continue to follow this ascent. And you're probably noticing there's a thinning out of the crowd going on here. Big crowd at the foot in 74, and we see this ascent going on. And then we see this picture of Moses and Joshua, his aide, pressing on. I want you just to note again by way of meditation, verse 14, where Moses says, "Wait until we come back to you." I think that's a loaded little communication. In other words, don't even think that there's somewhere else you can go or something else you can do without the fruits of this communion. No point in doing it. And of course, they did try and do something, and it was absolute disaster. It ended up being anti-Christ, if you like, anti-God. And I want you to note in the text what's already you've probably been noting all the way through. This constant relationship between our response to God and God's response. God says, "Come up and stay." And he says, "I will give." It says, Moses went up, the cloud covered, the glory settled, the Lord called. This tremendous immediacy of responsiveness. And of course, all of this is a prelude to the tabernacle as a place of presence, of imminent presence, of God with us. God says of that place, "There I will meet you, I will speak to you, I will dwell among you, I will be your God." All the things that he continues to say to us by his Spirit through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, the true destination of this journey for the Israelites was not, in fact, the promised land. There's a big difference between the statement, "I brought you to the land of promise," and the statement that began all of this back in Genesis 19, where God says, "I brought you to myself." God doesn't frame what he's doing here in terms of, "I brought you even into this blessing," or "I brought you into..." He says, you know, underneath all of this and behind it is, "I brought you to myself." It's about moi. C'est moi. Seems a little more emphatic in French than in English. Particularly spoken in an English accent. It's me. Doesn't seem like it's me. Well, that's interesting. Thank you so much for that. C'est moi! How can you ignore that? With all the passion with which God says it. But we're noticing something else here. And again, I haven't got time to preach it, but it's something I'm just recalling to your mind. You already know this. It's interesting, already up to now, we have noted in the text two fundamental reasons from God's point of view why he wants us to pursue an intimacy, that ascent of intimacy. And if, you know, in other words, you could also do a play on words. It's also ascent, A-S-S-E-N-T. It's first that agreement, that ascent, that agreement of heart to be intimate with God's heart. In chapter 24, verse 1, God makes explicit the fruit of worship at the place of intimacy. And at the end of the chapter, he says to Moses, "I'm going to speak to you," where the emphasis is on the words of intimacy. That fruit of worship and that fruit of word in this ascent of intimacy. And that brings us across to chapter 5 and to that passage I read where again this call comes up. There's this repeated call. Come up, come up, come up. Keep coming. But it's a wooing call, isn't it? It's, come on. Come up. Well, all very well and good. There's just a major problem here. what happens between 24 and 34 is the most horrendous, destructive experience of the golden calf. We'll spend some time just dealing with that from text when we get there. But I'm just reminding you, as I'm skipping ahead here, to link this with these previous passages. Two things preceded what we read in chapter 24. The incredible revelation about worship, but also this horrendous apostasy of the people of God with the golden calf who couldn't even wait 40 days. 40 days communion was just too much to ask. And yet, the reason I've skipped on to chapter 34 is for us to get this point, that the heart and the nature of God still calls for communion and still says graciously, with the humility of the Godhead, it's still saying, come up, even after such sin. And we read those words that are repeated. You can't miss it. It's like a musical refrain in chapter 34 where he says to him to chisel the stones, like the first ones, like the first ones. You can hear the passion of God's heart, like the first ones, like how we started. And that phrase, like the first ones, that Moses has to deal with is this heart-turning reminder of what has been lost already, but what needs to be restored. And you can't read it, in fact, without the resonance of other scriptures ringing in your head, like Revelation 2:4, you've forsaken your first love. We have dealt with this in other context of pastoral ministry here at COSC, where we've come back again and again to what Scripture teaches about those things that make the love growing cold, which Jesus was even very explicit about in his own ministry. One of the things he said was the wickedness of the times. The heart grows cold. But there are two things clearly that we know from the Exodus text are the fruit of this intimacy being lost. The Bible deals with two words again and again through the prophets. One is idolatry and the other is adultery. But here's the point. The message is not about idolatry and adultery. Here's the point. The point is that in Exodus 34, it is this place of brokenness that becomes the place of remaking. I found myself going back, meditating and reading through Hosea chapter 2. That extraordinary, similarly, almost parallel picture where God is dealing with the problem. He says, there is an adulterous look in your eye. And he says, you've burned incense to the Baals. There's those two issues, adultery, spiritual adultery, and idolatry. And God's judgment on it is, he says, I'm going to make her like a desert. In other words, she is in a dry, desert, parched place. But something extraordinary happens that is so expressive of who God is. It's precisely in the desert that God transmutes the sandhills to a place of courtship. As he takes this place of rubble for Moses, the fragments of something broken for the remaking of communion and intimacy. It is in Hosea 2 that we have that image that we all know so well that's used by us in our life, where God says, I'll make the valley of Achor a door of hope. You know, the valley of Achor was not a pleasant memory for the children of Israel. What happened to the valley of Achor? The valley of Achor was where Achan was buried in Joshua 7. It's very, very interesting. The Valley of Achor dealt with something. And in fact, the way the Bible puts it is, he kept to himself the devoted things. In other words, the sin there was retaining for oneself that which could only be rendered to God. Therein was the idolatry. Therein was the adultery. But what God says he will do is he will take the place of no exit. It's the burial ground. No, you ain't, it's the end. It's the same image that God uses through the Hosea in chapter 2. He says, I'm going to wall you in. There's going to be no way out. And yet God says, he says, I'll block her path, I'll wall her in. And yet he says, I'm going to make what is the place of no exit, the place of entrance for a renewed relationship, and she will sing as in the days of her youth. And suddenly all this language of communion and intimacy comes back again as God says, I will betroth you, I will respond, I will plant her for myself, I will show my love to the not my loved one, I will say to the not my people, you are my people. And like a flood, despite the holocaust of apostasy, adultery, idolatry, just as in Exodus, God comes in and washes over every negation evident from life, everywhere where our life and spirit has screamed no to the will of God. And there comes that affirming recovery as he redeems and heals both distance and disobedience. So let me just draw your attention as I close here to what is happening in this section in 34, this coming again to the top of the mountain, this ascent of intimacy, despite the brokenness. That's the point. And it begins with the words, I will write. In other words, God puts himself right out there before the meeting's even taken place. He said, you can have expectation of me. It's very hard in our lives where we don't need to be convinced that we have blown all manner of areas of God's expectation of us, let alone other people's, to believe that God could possibly retain any expectation for us. And yet he puts himself always in this communion right out there in front and says, here are the things I'm going to do. We have a ground for expectation, even at a place of fragility. And I want you to note the sequence of imperatives, lest we think this matter of communication and communion is a church program elective. Maybe I should ask the question, if this ascent of intimacy, if this call to come up was not first God's priority, would it ever be ours? And God says, talking of the tablets, he says, which you broke. But couched within that call to come is this call of God to take responsibility for that which breaks communication and breaks intimacy. Moses had to take responsibility for the brokenness of those tablets. And at some point, think of it, at some point going back up that mountain, ascending that mountain of intimacy, determining to press into God despite, he had to walk back the fragments of the first bunch of tables in the same way that the call of God lovingly will keep on coming on, saying, come away, come in, come up, come along. And at some point, on occasions to answer that call, we have to choose to walk past the evidence of past failure, the fragments of a communion lost. And the Lord goes on to say, be ready, Moses, verse 2. Be ready. And all I want to say here is, please note, this is no cheap grace abracadabra matter. This is the picture of a man chiseling out the stones. This isn't the vengeance of God saying, you broke it first time, I'm going to make it rough on you. You're going to have so many calloused, bleeding fingers, you'll never... That's not the heart of God here. But there is a reminder to the servant of God that grace never came cheap. And there are consequences of our sin that we need to come back to the grace of God to help us deal with. And he will help us deal with it. And again he says, come up. Do you think Moses thought he'd ever hear those words again? What do you think? Read the previous chapter sometime. All you read in the previous chapter is God saying, I'm going to destroy this. This is it. All you read is Moses saying, blot me out. It's a record of the end, of annihilation. And yet, rising above it comes this call. Come up. It says in chapter 32, verse 25, one of the reasons for such great dereliction was that in all the shenanigans going on in the valley, it said they'd been made a laughingstock in front of their enemies. They'd become a laughingstock. There was no credibility to their testimony. They denied themselves the qualification of being the chosen ones of God, the people of God. The ministry was blown. No exit. Yet this is the place God again chooses to be an entrance. Was there horror? Yes. There was a striking with a plague. There were 3,000 that died. And yet through the dust of it all comes, come up. Oof. Oh, what happens in the heart when we realize that be there at Mount Sinai. There is a geography for our communion. We read in the earlier chapter where God is talking to Moses and he says, there is a place near me. There is a place near me. And he says, Moses, and it's the word of the Lord to your heart and to mine. At the beginning of this year, on the basis of the blood sprinkled that gives us a way without shame to come just as we are to God, present yourself to me there. The specificity of person. And again, c'est moi. This time it's me. It's you. A specificity of place. Not this year, next year, sometime, never. It's not about a location in time. It's a location in place. Letting this word root. And no one is to come with you. And in fact, not only is no one to come with you, no flocks, no herds, no stuff, no cares. Forget the responsibilities, forget the anxieties, forget all your means. The way I've got a little sentence I use for my own heart to remember this, and I just say to my own soul, things that graze distract my gaze. Grazing is somehow problematical for gazing. All this stuff, all these other mouths to feed, all these other appetites to satisfy. And the key issue is very simple here. It just says Moses did as the Lord had commanded him. And in response to that command comes communion. In response to that obedience comes the recovery of worship. And it says Moses came up, verse 5, and guess what? The Lord came down. Oh, how we love him. You see, the slave-master bond has been broken by that blood and by that covenant. So he's not coming as the heart to be persuaded, have you now got your ducks in a row, master? But he comes as the lover of the soul that cannot resist it because he cannot bear another minute's separation or exile. And so I want to encourage you this morning, dear hearts, go away, take this before the Lord. There's a clear word of the Lord in this text. It's a call to a priority. Unto me shall your gathering be. I'm not talking this morning about how many chapters you read in the Bible or your whatever. I'm not talking about all that. Those are included in the words that I write unto you, says the Lord. But it's dealing with the root heart issue of that ascent into intimacy to the heart of God. Not only do I want you to note the priority of it, I want you to note you can't read this without observing that there is a preparation. That was what's represented by the chiseling and the stones. to use that lovely Old Testament phrase, prepare their heart unto you, as David prays for the people at the place of worship. Or as it says of Ezra, he prepared his heart to seek the Lord. We sing that song, don't we? And I will prepare you. My heart. It's not any old how. It's that honoring and that deep loving respecting of the one love that prepares the heart. And it's not always any old words. It's sometimes it's prepared words. And I want you to note, thirdly, the presentation that I have referred to. Not representation, not representation for you by another, but the presentation of yourself at your place. And all of this serves as a brilliant little picture of the fruit that we can expect of responding to the responding heart of God. He came down in the cloud. I love that. Do you know why I love that? Because whether you say privacy or privacy, both apply. Intimacy involves privacy, does it not? Hello? Does it not? There are matters of intimate relations that, as the old folks used to say, are not a public spectator sport. Treasure what goes on behind closed doors. It's not always everybody's business. Leonard Ravenhill used to say, God needs our testimony. He doesn't need our propaganda. We're not necessarily called to every nuance of our intimacy is not a matter for public discussion. There are limits to certain kinds of testimony. But nurture. God came down in a cloud. I love it. Let's be private together. There's a covering of God. And it says, he stood there with him. Oh, I love that. Don't you love that? He stood there with him. He hung around. Why? Because way back at the beginning of chapter 4, he said, come up, and two words, stay here. 34, come up, be there. Be there. And God models it by staying there. It says he just stood in front of him. I love when I'm studying Old Testament texts to read the rabbis. It's probably, for conservative theological reasons, better to read the old rabbis. But there are some amazing insights from contemporary rabbis. And there's a lovely little sentence about this from Rabbi Vysotsky. He was sort of one of the consulting rabbis in the Prince of Egypt movie with Steven Spielberg. And he wrote this in a really fascinating book he wrote about leadership based on Exodus. Redemption. He's talking about what the people found out here. Redemption lies not in the crossing of rivers. It didn't even lie at the end of the day in the ascent of mountains, but in being there with God. And there the Lord proclaimed his name. You do the study. That is the place where God unpacks his name. You want to find out what's in a name? The Lord? That's the context in which the Lord unpacks his name. And don't you know there are intimate names in any love relationship? You know, we often talk about God is gracious, God is compassionate. It seems so cold and calculating, just another name for God. These are the intimate love names. Now, don't get me wrong, and this is bad if it's on tape and no one will understand it, but the only way, thinking off the top of my head, that I can explain it to make the point is, you know, there's a sense in which these are the Fifi names of God. Maybe you remember. I mean, this is, you know, I am the Lord, I am gracious. This is the unpacking in a place of intimacy. You want to know who I am? You want to know who the lover is? Oh, compassionate. These are the love names of God that start to be revealed at this place. I shouldn't pick on Celia. Well, I should pick on Celia. You know, Celia's my wife, and it just so happens perfectly for this illustration that Celia means heavenly. and all the years we've been married, the intimacy of our life and relationship. What's one of the ways to describe it? It's the unpacking of her name. I know her better than you. I know her name. See, I know how heavenly she is. But that knowledge is unpacked at the place of intimacy. We can unpack some of it in the corporate place. Some of it is unpacked through teaching and preaching. Some of it is unpacked, but there is still no substitute for the unpacking of the love names of God, other than that place of communion. Time has gone and I need to stop. I'll save it for another message to look at the fruits of that intimacy. When we get to chapter 34, and we're going to go through that chapter and look at the non-negotiable fruits of intimacy that you see so brilliantly illustrated there in Moses' life. Dear hearts, here's the deal. Same requirements for those of us in the new covenant. Same rewards. We see our God in the face of Jesus Christ. For anyone who has seen me, says Jesus, has seen the Father. And then just so we don't get into nitpicking, ridiculous theological wrangles about what seeing does mean or doesn't mean, he closes the Gospels by saying, blessed are those who have not seen, yet believe, and therefore see. And it's not surprising that at the heart of his last words, at the heart of the upper room discourse, we find words that are so closely connected with these Sinai passages, where Jesus, just as in Exodus, the change comes from being a slave to being an intimate. Jesus mirrors that by saying, I no longer call you servants. I call you friends, because a servant doesn't know his master's business. But friends and intimates are about the sharing of secrets at the intimate place. And as far as being there and staying there, that is what John 15 is all about. Remain in me. Abide in me. And the two evidences of that communion that will let God actually be seen, that make God visible, not visualized, but make God visible, bearing fruit, showing yourself to be, loving each other, all men will therefore know. 1 John 4:12, no one has seen God, but if you love one another, John taking on the visible manifestation of God from the fruit of remaining abiding communion that Jesus spoke about in John 15. And please note this, dear hearts, that this fruit Jesus spoke about and this friendship was not born out of a church outreach. And it wasn't born out of a fellowship program. Nothing is born out of the program. It wasn't about a corporate program. It was about intimate presence. An intimate relationship, reproducing who he is. You cannot bear fruit unless you remain in me. Relating to who he loves. Love each other as I have loved you. And what's all this about? Yep, number one, it's about the end of this service. I know. But I want to tell you what it really is about. It's not about the end of this hour. It's about the end of time. It's all about the end of time. Because all of this is part of the anticipation of the consummation and the communion to come. The wedding supper of Revelation 19, premised on Isaiah 53. He will see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. So we are never allowed to forget that we enter the most holy place of intimacy because of the blood that removed the barriers of my guilt and my sin. We are never allowed to forget that the dowry, the bride price at that wedding supper was the blood of the groom. And it's interesting that prefacing Revelation 22:4, where it says, we will see his face, that ultimate revelation of intimacy in the face of God, the words that come right before it are the throne of the Lamb that was slain. How important is this Exodus call to come? As I said right at the beginning, the Bible ends with it. But it is preceded by the description of those who have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. I want you to receive this communication, this meditation this morning as related to what we ministered on regarding the blood last week. that before the blood, the commands would condemn us. But because of the sprinkling of the blood, there is an invitation to communion and to be commended to God and by God. And so, dear hearts, as I've already asked you, the crowd at the foot of Sinai, the 74, the two, what will satisfy us? The one. And on the basis of this text, I want to urge you for this year, as never before, to choose the ascent of intimacy. Let me just close with some words from an intimate man. In fact, this is one of the servants of the Lord that had a great impact on Tozer. If any of you have read Pursuit of God, you know how God's used that text to call people to a supernatural orientation towards the living God. Listen to these words. Some of you know them. I used to sing these as a boy at school. How wonderful, how beautiful the sight of thee must be, thine endless wisdom, boundless power, and awful purity. Oh, how I fear thee, living God, with deepest, tenderest fears, and worship thee with trembling hope and penitential tears. This is the writing of Faber. Only to sit and think of God, oh, what joy it is to think the thought, to breathe the name. Earth has no higher bliss. No wonder Tozer's heart was moved as it was. No wonder he began to understand that cultivating intimacy with God leads to being changed from glory to glory. For this is what Tozer then goes on to write in The Pursuit of God. Many have found the secret of which I speak, and without giving much thought to what was going on within them, constantly practice this habit of gazing inwardly on God. They know that something inside their heart sees God, even when they're compelled to withdraw their conscious attention in order to engage in earthly affairs. There is within them a secret communion going on. Let their attention be released, but for a moment, from necessary business, and it flies to God once again. Therefore, this new year, Christ our Shepherd, let us enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. Let us draw near. Let us ascend in intimacy to God, having our hearts sprinkled. And isn't it interesting that it goes on to say, let us spur one another on to love and good deeds, which are the very things that Jesus said make God to be seen. You see the link again? Let me invite you just to close your eyes, just where you're sitting. If your eyes are already closed, it means you're sleeping. Just listen to these words of another hymn writer addressing the Lord. Thy heart is opened wide, its offered love most free, that heart to heart I may abide and hide myself in thee. Ah, how thy love doth burn, till I that love return, I would love thee as thou lovest me, O Jesus, most desired. Therefore, thus says the Lord, church, come up to me and stay there. Be ready. Present yourself to me there. No one is to come with you, and I will come down and stand with you. I will proclaim my name, and like Moses, we will bow to the ground at once, and we will worship. As we close our service, I'm going to invite Steve and the team to come forward. I just want you to sit very quietly, and I want to just say this. I want to invite you at the threshold of this year again, on the basis of what we've been pursuing with God these 2 weeks, to make that decision to come, to hear that word, to come, to keep ascending, to don't make where you are your abiding place. For if you're abiding in Him, there will be a pursuit of intimacy. Present yourself. And even if it's for one person here this morning, and I know it is, the word of the Lord for you this morning was Exodus 34, that you walk past the place of evidence of past broken communion, You walk past the broken tablets, and the word of the Lord says, my darling, come up again. And you need to take this morning the first steps of ascent by way of agreement, and ascent by way of rising. Come unto me, says Jesus. My love spoke and said to me, arise, my darling, and come with me. Show me your face. Let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet. And your face, Lord, it is so lovely.
Lord, I want to say to you this morning, on behalf of my own life and this family, we would say, thy face, Lord, will we seek, thy voice, we really want to hear. We thank you, Lord, for continuing to speak those words to us, to come up, to come in, to come away, my darling. We would be the first to confess to you, Lord, every reason why you could go into this with plenty of doubt about our capacity. We can relate to that book of Hosea, Lord. It's like a new marriage certificate being framed behind the old tattered one that we tore. And yet, Lord, we hear your word this morning to come up and to be with you. And we commit ourselves. Will you set apart this year, sprinkled by the blood, in your most holy place, to be in each of our lives a year of ascent,
yes,
into the heart of God?
We're going to close our service, and we're going to sing Steve's going to lead us in a song, Meet With Me, which we often sing in church as a corporate song. When we sing those words, won't you come? Won't you come and fill this place? We're going to sing that this morning. And that place is not here. I want you to take those words and make that place your place of intimacy with the Lord and communion. Your place. And as we sing this, If you need to take some first steps of ascent this year, if you need to take that step of pressing in, of saying, I'm not going to make this my abiding place. I'm not going to continue to stand behind the limits and the barriers and the bounds. I'm not going to depend on another's spirituality. It's not about even another's prayers, though thank God for them. I'm going to press into the personal communication of he who says, I will write in your heart my love talk and reveal my love names to you. And as you know, we have an open altar in this church. Come and press your knees into the knees of God. I love it that they saw at that place of intimacy the feet of God on sapphire. Press your knees into the feet of God this morning.